The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this evening to study in the word of God. We are studying in Romans chapter 2. We're finishing up chapter 2, actually. We did the last few verses of chapter 2, and we are going to be looking at the principles tonight with regard to those verses, and then we will move on. You have new notes tonight. We're moving on into the beginning of chapter 3. This is all part of the depravity of man, and specifically the section we're working on now is religious depravity. In particular, Paul was dealing with the Jews of his time in regard to the depravity of the Jews. Even though they were very religious, they were still nonetheless depraved. Before we dive into that, you know it's important for us to take a moment for silent prayer. We need to make sure our heart is prepared for the study of the Word of God. This requires both confession of sin, if needed, in order to be filled with the Spirit, but also humility, because without humility we are not teachable. We must humble ourselves before the ministry of the Spirit and before the eternal truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to gather here at the church tonight, and I thank you for the hardy ones who got out in this cold weather and decided to come to Bible class on a Wednesday night. I pray that you would bless our time, that each and every one of us would be able to set aside distractions, focus in on what it is that your word can teach us tonight. You have prepared a message for us so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, we worked our way through the verses at the end of chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. And we will read through what we've done, and then we'll go back and look at the principles we started on Sunday morning and then take it from there. For indeed, circumcision has a benefit if you do the things required by the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has effectively become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man obeys the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be thought of as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised and fulfills the requirements of the law, will he not judge you who, despite having the written code of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a genuine Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But instead, he is a genuine Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. And his approval does not come from men, but rather from God. So those are our verses. That's what we looked at as far as verses 25 through 29. Now let's take a look at the principles. We started on this last time. We took a look at this. The Jewish people take great pride in their position of being God's chosen people. That's a fact. They still do that to this day. But certainly in Paul's time, this was very true. They took pride in the fact that they were the chosen ones. Jewish people will still tell you about that today. And that is something that is pretty special. Let's be honest about it. It's pretty special that of all the people in the world, these people were chosen out from among all the people by God to be a nation before him. And they have a future yet still. We're going to learn all about that when we get to the section of Romans in chapters 9 through 11 where Israel's being addressed. And we will see that Israel has a future yet to come. They've just simply been set aside. So there is an aspect of that that is valid in terms of being different, recognizing that they're different. They are set apart as God's chosen people. The problem is the pride part. If you let it get into your head and you get real prideful about it, that's a problem. Recognizing it and giving God the glory, that's a whole other thing. This positional truth for Israel, and it is in a manner of speaking a positional truth for them. Now, it's for Israel, not for the individuals per se, because it's the calling of a people, a whole nation. And it is the positional truth for Israel under the Abrahamic covenant. It's signified by physical circumcision. That was the whole point. In Genesis 17, 10 through 14, go back and look at that. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. That's the whole thing. He talks about it. This is my covenant. And then he says, this is the sign of the covenant, the circumcision. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not one of your descendants. Well, I'm sorry, where I lost my spot. Not one of your sons, a servant who is born, every male, let me see, I lost it. Yes, every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or is bought with money from any foreigner who is not one of your descendants. So all of those are included. And then in verse 13 it says, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. This is a sign, a picture of the covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, this person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So now the covenant itself is an unconditional covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. So how is it that he's broken the covenant? Well, the language of that is he's violated the covenant in the sense that he has not taken the sign of the covenant. All of them were to take the sign of the covenant. Under the Abrahamic covenant, and the reality of it is, it's God's promises to the Jewish people, and he was going to fulfill that regardless. But that individual, right, that particular individual has broken the covenant in the sense that they have not taken the sign of the covenant. Because remember, the covenant is with Israel, the nation. It's with a nation of people. Physical circumcision has no value, no benefit whatsoever, unless it is accompanied by a devoted heart. 1 Kings 8. 54 through 61. When Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant." Now, here's the promise through Moses, right? "May the Lord our God be with us." Remember, in Genesis, we were reading the Abrahamic covenant. Now we have the promises given through Moses under the Mosaic covenant. "May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself." Very important, "that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers." Now, I ask you a question. In your own, have you seen this in your own life? Is it possible for God to incline our hearts to himself? Yes, it's absolutely possible for God to do that. Sometimes he does it through the things that we read in the Word of God itself. Sometimes he does it through testing. Sometimes he does it through trials. We will face different things that will in our lives that will cause our heart to be inclined to God, and he's the one who's at work in all of that. As we get, so that's a legitimate thing to pray. It's a good thing for us to be praying. Verse 59, "And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." Now, see, so he's talking about this covenant and the significance of the covenant, but he's talking about, what is he really talking about? He mentions multiple times the hearts. "Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." And the point of that is that's what his whole focus was at that time. Now, remember, Solomon started out great. And the whole prayer that he had here was fantastic at the dedication of the temple. But he's praying the right things, and he's got the right heart motivation. And he really cares that people's hearts be in the right place, because all the rest of it, He knew that all the rest of it, including circumcision and everything else, right? We talked about before the phylacteries and all the other things that Jewish people could do. All of that is meaningless unless the hearts are devoted to the Lord. A heart truly devoted to the Lord is possible only when one has been made new by the circumcision of the heart. Let's be honest. Can an unbeliever have a heart that is devoted to the Lord? The answer is no. The only way someone can actually have a heart that's devoted to the Lord is when there's been a circumcision of the heart. If we look at Galatians 6:15, what does Paul say here? For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And what is he talking about? The new creation, right? We are a new creation in Christ. And that is the circumcision of the heart. The reality of it is we were made new. At the moment of our salvation, we were made new. Now, I can speak to my own life. Have I always lived according to the newness of the new self? No. I have fallen short many times. In fact, I had a long period of my life of where I was not walking with the Lord. My heart was made new. And the fault at that point was not the Lord's. The fault at that point was mine, because I was not walking in accordance with the new heart, the heart that had been circumcised, that new creation in me. Colossians 2:11. And in him, that's in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So what we have here now, so what about that for all of us? Did my sin nature disappear the moment of my salvation? No. I kind of wish it had, but it didn't. So my sin nature is still there. And we talked about it when we were studying in this verse. The point is, though, what's happened now as part of being a new creation, having a circumcision of the heart itself, as a result of all of that, now the sin nature actually has no true power over me. The only way the sin nature has power over me is when I grant it power. I basically submit myself to the flesh. And that's, Paul talks about that a lot in Romans. If I submit myself to the flesh, then what have I done? I've granted the flesh, I've granted the sin nature power over me, haven't I? I am the one who's doing that. In reality, what's happened as a born-again believer with the circumcision of the heart, with the circumcision, the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, in reality, the sin nature has been rendered powerless unless I grant it power. And I use this stupid example, but I'll use it again. If we had a copy machine sitting over here on the platform up here, and it's unplugged from the wall, that's effectively what has happened when we were born again. That copying machine was unplugged, and now it's basically just a boat anchor, isn't it? That thing's not capable of doing anything. It has no power, no capability. But I can walk over to the wall, and I can grab the plug, and I can plug it into the wall. And if I plug it into the wall, guess what? That copier machine's going to start making copies again, right? So what God has done by rendering it powerless, we can give it power if we submit to it. And that Paul teaches that in Romans. And that's what we got to be aware of. But effectively, God has already, in our salvation, God has already given us everything to have victory over the sin nature. Are you tracking with me on this? We have everything we need to have victory over the sin nature and over sin itself. There's no reason for us to fall short except for our own negative volition. It's when we make the wrong choices. That's when we grant power to the sin nature. The circumcision of the heart applies to everyone, by the way, Jews and Gentiles. It's not just for Jewish people. Circumcision of the flesh, the sign of the covenant, was just for the Jewish people. Why? Because they were the ones that had the covenant, right? That was the covenant, was to the Jewish people. But this circumcision of the heart, it applies to everyone, not just the Jewish people. Ephesians 2:11-16. And this was a message they didn't want to hear, by the way. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, right? Because that you notice this tells us right here, this is what they called themselves. They called themselves the circumcision, right? by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. In other words, there should be no dividing wall between Jew and Gentile anymore. We are one. We have been made into one. Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. That's a powerful passage. It's a powerful message. It means today, it seems to mean less to people than it did at the time. At the time, everybody was well aware of distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. Everybody knew about it. Everybody knew that the Jewish people held up their religion and held up everything that they did as superior to what the Gentiles had. The division between Jew and Gentile was stark, and it was obvious. And so this message that is being delivered here in Ephesians was a big deal. The cross itself had brought peace between the Jews and the Gentiles because they're all the same. They've been brought together. There's peace. There is no more enmity through the cross. And then Colossians 2, 13 and 14. If you go back to Colossians 2, we'll read verse 12 because we just read verse 11. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, and raised him, who raised him from the dead. Then verse 13 and 14, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's for everyone. And it's talking to the uncircumcision, the ones who are the uncircumcision of the flesh. So Gentiles and Jews alike have the benefit of this circumcision of the heart. Those who are the true Israel have had this circumcision through faith in Christ. Romans 9, 6 through 8. We'll get into that later in our study, Lord willing, of course. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Verse 6 here. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That's Jacob, right? Jacob is Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So this is very significant, right? So what is the ultimate promise? Well, we'll talk about it when we get to Romans 9, but what was one of the key promises of the Abrahamic covenant? That his descendant, his seed, actually, would be a blessing to all nations, right? His seed, it was singular, and that's talking about Christ. So it's very important to understand that that's who true Israel is. External observances may result in praise from other people, but God evaluates us by looking at our hearts. So that can be true today. All these things that we're talking about, true of the Jewish people, but it can be true today. There can be people today, I sadly say it's true, who go to church every Sunday. They go to church every Sunday, but what is their heart condition? First of all, are they even saved? Because there's people going to church every Sunday morning who aren't even born again. And then there's individuals who are born again that go to church every Sunday. We were just talking about it after the prayer meeting, who go to church every Sunday and they absolutely have no relationship with God. They go to church every single Sunday, but they have never been given anything that's allowed them to grow, to have a deep and developed relationship with God. That's the whole purpose of all of this. I mean, we're not trying to become encyclopedias of the Bible. We're not trying to impress our neighbors. The reason why everybody's here, or at least I hope so, the reason why everybody's here is because you want a deeper, more meaningful relationship with God. And that's what comes about through the study of the Word. But there will be people who will observe you. Hey, you go to church every Sunday. You must be holy. You must be special. You must be holy, right? You can get praise from other people, but when God evaluates us, he doesn't look at external observances. He looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 might surprise you as a passage here, but it points out how God works. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." This is when Samuel was there to anoint the next king, right? And God said, no, don't be looking at the outward appearance. I'm looking at the heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5, let's take a look at that. It says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Disclose the motives of men's hearts. Going to be exposed. There's no hiding it, right? People can do an incredible job of disguising who they really are, but not from God. Because God's going to see them. In fact, I believe this is, and I'm talking about myself as well as everyone else. I believe God knows our hearts better than we do. I believe he knows our hearts better than we do because we delude ourselves. We kid ourselves about what we really are, right? That's that whole passage in James where we look in the mirror and then we forget what we saw. We delude ourselves. God sees us for exactly who we are. And so the motives of our hearts is going to be disclosed. If we compare that back to 1 Corinthians 2:11, exactly. 1 Corinthians 2:11. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man who is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God." The spirit of God searches the depths. That's exactly right. Searches the depths. That is correct. And, Verse 10. I was going to verse 11. You went to verse 10, Tom. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now, if the Spirit can reveal to us even the deep things of God, don't you think he recognizes everything about us? He knows about it. He knows about it. Now, what's that? He created us. Yeah. He knows us better than we do ourselves. But see, the point of it is he's looking at the heart. He's not just looking at the trappings. He's looking at the reality. We should actually have a heart that seeks for the approval of God rather than the approval of men. John 5:44. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" Right? This is what we often call I'm not the one who came up with this terminology, but the terminology I use is a mutual admiration society. That's what they were doing. They were all around seeking glory from one another. And as long as they got the approval from one another, then they thought everything was great. And he says, look, Jesus says, you failed. You're not even seeking the glory that is from the one and only God. You need to be seeking his glory, not one another's glory. That's a pretty empty thing. And then John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. But see, people do this, by the way. Even today, I'm going to talk about that a little bit. John 12:42, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because," now notice this, look what it says, "many even of the rulers believed in him." These are people who actually believed in Jesus. They believed in him. It doesn't say just they believed his words. It says they believed in him. That's very important language. But then look what it goes on to say. "But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him." And I would actually use the word professing there. But nonetheless, they were not professing Christ for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, these are people who believed in Jesus, and yet they still were seeking the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They were worried about being caught, tossed out of the synagogue. Now, it can happen today. Believe me, there are individuals, and I don't see it, praise God, I don't see it in this church. But in every church that you will go to, for the most part, you will find that there are individuals that they're all about trying to do whatever they can to impress the pastor. They want to impress the pastor. They want to get in his good graces. They're trying to make, brownie points. Exactly. You should not be seeking my approval. Now, if you have the approval of God, then what's going to happen? The rest of it's going to fall into place, isn't it? And that's, that's a mistake that I made early. When I first learned this principle, I've mentioned this before, I got confused because of reading about the Pharisees, right, and the way that they were with one another. And I actually thought, well, if I'm getting approval from men, then something's wrong because I shouldn't be getting approval from men. But the reality of it is, if you are seeking in your heart, you're seeking the approval of God, and you're doing things as unto Him and living your life as unto the Lord, you will get approval of men if there's others who are walking in the faith as you are. The like-minded believers, people will give approval from the, and a lot of it's in the form of encouragement. Encouragement. It'll come from your brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's okay to get the approval of men, but you shouldn't be seeking that. You should be seeking the approval of God. This is very early on. Well, let me fill in some blanks here too, with regard to John chapter 12. When they talk about being put out of the synagogue, it's actually even more than that. That's the first thing. They would actually become outcasts completely. And the thing about it is, if you've studied this with regard to the time that we're talking about here, they would be that people wouldn't go to their businesses anymore. People would not associate with them. They wouldn't get invited to the parties, right? But seriously, they would become social outcasts. They would be outcasts. And so they would be seen as dead in other people's eyes. That's right. So this language of they would be put out of the synagogue, that is a phrase that means a whole lot more than just not being able to go to the synagogue on Saturday. It means that they basically would be ostracized. They'd be outcasts at that point. And so that's a big deal. And so that's why they approached it. But see, if they were thinking of it, if they were more mature, remember, they're baby believers at this point. Yeah, Christ is still alive. They're baby believers at this point. You know, they just believed in Him. But if they had a deeper understanding, they would have said, you know what? It doesn't matter because all these people can turn their noses up at me, and it doesn't matter because as long as God's happy with what I'm doing, then everything's okay. But it was difficult for them to see that. Sandra's right. It was a difficult situation for them. If we are approved by God, and that's what I was just saying a minute ago, we will sometimes also be approved by men. Proverbs 3, 3 and 4. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. I love that language. Write them on the tablet of your heart. That's what we should be doing with all of this, right? It all should be written on the tablet of our heart. Verse 4, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. That states it clearly, right? In the sight of God and man. And then Romans 14, 18. Again, if the Lord allows, we'll get there eventually. I hope I get to hear the rest of this being taught in heaven. But Romans 14, 18, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. See, that's the whole thing. The idea is acceptable to God, and actually that's not a good translation, but it means that you're approved in His sight as well and approved by men. So there's those who are going to look at your walk and you're going to get approval. So it's okay. That happens. You're going to have approval from men. All right. Let's start in the time that we have here. We'll get started on the next section, which you have the new notes for. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Word advantage is from parasos, which means extraordinary or remarkable. And really the basic meaning of the word is something that is much better than what is ordinarily encountered. We're going to take a look at a couple of verses in Matthew here where this word is used. So you can see it, Matthew 5:37. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond that word, that language of beyond, that's the word, parasos, anything above and beyond these things is of evil. So that's kind of the language. Above and beyond is one way you could translate it. Anything beyond these is of evil. And then verse 47, just a few verses down. If you greet only your brothers, what more, and the word more here is actually our word, parasos, what more are you doing than others? In other words, what are you doing that's extraordinary above and beyond the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It goes on for there. If you greet only your brothers. And you know what he's talking about here. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He's trying to point out that they're supposed to have a love that goes beyond the ordinary kind of love. But this is what this word means, something which is better than what is ordinarily encountered. Now, I think in the context of what he's talking about here, this is the translation I came up with. What is the superiority of the Jew? Because that's what we're really talking about here. Are they superior in some kind of way? Well,
they're chosen.
See, they do have an element of it, but you're right. The problem is, amen. Yes, amen. But that's the point. But that's what he's pointing out. But what he's doing here is he's addressing the fact that he's just been talking in chapter 2 about all these things about how the Jew, I mean, effectively a Gentile who follows the law, isn't he just like somebody who's circumcised? And if you're circumcised and you don't follow the law, aren't you just like you're uncircumcised? And he's been cutting down the Jews pretty good. And then he's asking these rhetorical questions. Well, what is the superiority of the Jew? Are they better at all? And what he's trying to say is that there is an element there. He's going to talk about it. There is an element there. I just wanted to point out this word benefit. This is ophileia. Ophileia is actually gain, advantage, or benefit. And this is the noun of the verb that we saw back in ophileo, that we saw back in Romans 2:25. That's why we translated it as benefit there. But what is the benefit? In that verse, in your New American Standard, it was value. What's the value? What's the benefit? What's the gain of circumcision? So what is the superiority of the Jew? What is the benefit of the circumcision? So now, after referring to the circumcision of the heart, remember at the end of chapter 2, we had a circumcision of the heart. It's the same exact word in the Greek and the English, but in the end of chapter 2, it was talking about a circumcision of the heart. Now, we're going back to talking about physical circumcision. What is the benefit of physical circumcision? The first question he asks here, what is the superiority of the Jew? That pertains to what we were studying in Romans 2:17 through 24. And then the second question pertains to what we've been studying in Romans 2:25 through 29. So the last two sections, and this is how we broke it down ourselves, the last two sections that we studied, Paul basically is asking questions. What is the superiority of the Jew, or what is the benefit of physical circumcision? Then he answers the question. Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The word great is from polis. It means many, much, or extensive. The message Paul was trying to communicate here is that there were significant benefits for the Jews. The Jews did have benefits as a result of being Jewish. He's not trying to tell them that they don't. The problem is that pride part, right? The problem is the fact that they looked at their benefits and they thought that they were superior, going back to that translation we just had. But they did have significant benefits. And so I went ahead and translated it that way. Significant in every respect. It is significant. It's significant what the Jewish people were given, the blessings that they had. And then we'll go a little bit further than that. This is an interesting one, I thought. First of all, and I want you guys to learn something here from this. The phrase, first of all, is from protos. That's where we get proton and other prototype and all those kinds of things. Protos. It means first or foremost. Right? It means first or foremost. This word can be used to start a list. Right? You can say first of all, and then second of all, and then third of all, and then so on. Or it can indicate something which is the most important. Right? You can say first of all, and you can mean of most importance. Now, interestingly, that would be my choice. I would have jumped to that, and I would have said, well, that's what Paul was saying, is of most importance that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Because if you think about all the things that was given to Israel, Isn't that one of the most important things, that their prophets were the ones who delivered the word of God? I would say so. The problem is, I would have gone right to that. The problem is this little word men, the following word men, it marks the beginning of a list. There's this whole construction. You may have seen it. I've talked about it before. Way it works is you have men and then deh. And you can actually then go on and do another deh and another deh. And this is a construction in the Greek, and it's a lot like the bullet points you see on my slide. When you're going to do a list of things, you do a men deh construction is what it's called. And you just do men and then deh and then deh and then deh and then deh, and you list out all the things. And that's why, for example, if we look at, if we look at this list right here, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. If I were to show you the Greek for that, you would see that it's men and then it's deh, deh, and deh. And the last deh is for pastors and teachers. And that's why we know on the bullet list of items he's listing here, he's listing apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then pastor-teachers. That's why we often refer to it that way, as a pastor-teacher, because that's what he's done in this list. And so he's doing the same thing in this passage. He's doing the same thing in this very passage, but he never continues the list. He puts that there. He says, first of all, and then he puts the word men there, and that men begins the list. Here's my list of things. And then Paul never continues the list. He never does the second of all. He goes on. He gets to talking about what he's talking about here with regard to the first thing in the list, and he never gets to the second thing. He does. Yes, Paul does that elsewhere in his writing, most notably in 1 Corinthians 11:18 and following. We'll take a look at that. He says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. And that's an interesting statement, by the way. He's saying that there are factions, and guess what happens? Those factions are going to show who the real believers are. And I don't mean born again. I'm talking about the people who are walking by faith. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And it goes on from there. He goes on from there. But the bottom line is, if I were to read on through this, he never gets to the second of all. And it's the exact same construction. It has the men, just like we saw in this passage. So he's starting a list, and then he gets so wrapped up in what he's talking about that he never finishes the list. He never goes to the second thing in the list. But this is what I want to teach you tonight. This type of mistake, and you notice how I put quotes around that. We might view that as a mistake. We say, well, Paul messed up. He started a list and he never finished it. Well, it was God-breathed and inspired, right? But this type of mistake does not mean that God's word contains errors. The reason, why do I point this out? The Bible haters will say that, look at this. He started a list and he didn't even finish it. This is just human writing. It can't be divine if there's this mistake in there. It doesn't mean that God's word contains errors, but it shows how God speaks through human authors of Scripture without nullifying their personality, including the quirks. See, this was a quirk. All of us have our quirks. Every one of us have our personality quirks. And if you were to look at my writing, the things that I've written, you'll see different things that I do. That's a characteristic of the way I write. God did not nullify any of that when he chose the individuals to write his word. He allows their personalities to show through in their writing, including quirky things like this. Is there anything wrong with Romans chapter 3 because he started this list and he never finished it? No, there's nothing wrong with Romans chapter 3. In fact, Romans chapter 3 is a tremendous chapter in our Bible. But nonetheless, this kind of thing happens. You will see those sorts of things. There are little places in the Scripture where, and I don't point these things out all the time, but there's places in Scripture, for example, where a word is used in the genitive instead of the accusative. It should have been the accusative, but instead it's in the genitive. You can figure out what was meant by looking at the context, but there's a mistake. The author put a genitive there instead of an accusative. It's not a big deal. It doesn't matter. It doesn't change the meaning of the text because it's the way the individual wrote and how they talked. Yeah.
To me, he was taking the biggest point, the most important point, that you are entrusted with the oracles of God, and the rest of it just...
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's exactly right. He touched on, and I do agree, because he starts the list with this, because he starts the list with this idea that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. In his mind, that was the most important thing. And so he starts the list that way, and then when he gets to talking about it, the rest of the stuff was secondary, and he focused on where he was going with that. That's exactly right. But it's just a nature of Paul's writings. You'll find it elsewhere. Peter has you can't even imagine. So when I was at Austin Bible Church and I was being trained, we looked at a little bit of this, but since I've been a pastor and I've been studying the scriptures, it's amazing. If I were to open a text and I were to read some Greek that was from a writer and you didn't tell me who it was, probably within the first few sentences I'd be able to figure out, no, that's Paul. Or I'd be able to tell you, no, that's Peter. Or I'd say, nope, that's John. John's Greek is so different from Paul's and Peter's. And it's interesting, though, what's funny is when you get to Peter's writing, and by the time you get to 2 Peter, some of his writing sounds more like Paul at that point. But you can still tell it's Peter. But the point is, here's the deal that I want to emphasize. God chose these authors. He did not choose Peter to write the book of Romans. He chose Paul to write the book of Romans. And so the way Paul writes is exactly how Romans needed to be written. And the same thing for 1 and 2 Peter when he chose Peter to write that and all that. That's the important thing to remember, is he chose the authors and he also chose what they would write. And the content of those writings is perfect. And the personality of those individuals is right there. You can see it in the English, but let me tell you, in the Greek, it's even bigger. The contrast is even bigger between the different authors. But this is a point I want you to latch onto, because the Bible haters will attack these kinds of things. They will say, oh, this can't possibly be God-breathed and such, because there's no way, because there's mistakes in there. Well, no, there is no mistake. God's word was delivered perfectly. And so we need to relax about all of that. We'll come back next time and we'll look at the word entrusted and we'll go on from there. We'll come back and look at that on Sunday morning. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is wonderful and it's perfect the way you've delivered it to us. And it's so amazing how your word nourishes our souls. And I just, one of the greatest blessings that I have as an overseer of this local church is to see how your word just works powerfully in people's lives, and to see how individuals facing difficult tests and going through trying times in their lives, how they handle it with such grace and with such peace and with such joy because of what you're doing in their hearts, the way your word is working in their hearts. And Father, we thank you for the way that your word does nourish our souls. And we ask that you would continue to help us to have that hunger, that we would desire to know you better, and that we would desire to spend time looking at your word so that we can have a greater understanding of exactly who you are and how much you love us and what you want from us. What is it that you're asking of us, Father? It's really amazing how much you do in our lives and how little you actually ask of us. But you do want us to obey. You do want us to be positive in our lives toward you. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to do that. We pray that you'll incline our hearts toward you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen.